a warm welcome. Let's prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper by singing from the White Book 4:7-8. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, If it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then on the following morning, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs which never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Two accounts there of the Lord Jesus before he was fastened to that cross. Let's just spend a few moments reflecting thereon. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves before we take the bread and the wine. Have we received that salvation? Do we know that we've broken God's law, but that Jesus died in our place because of that? If you know that, if you understand that, if you believe that, then this bread and wine, when it's offered to you, claim it, take it, receive it. But let's not do so in an unworthy manner. Take not the bread casually. Drink not the wine flippantly, as though it were of no account. Let's judge ourselves, lest we be judged. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The criminals mocked him, the religious leaders mocked him, the people mocked him, the soldiers mocked him, but one believed in him. And to him, and to everyone in this chapel today who believes, he says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not because he was a good man, but because he believed. For this bread, O Lord, we thank you. Bread it is, and bread it will remain. And yet we behold, we detect the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, a just man under penalty of death, that unjust men and women might not be under the penalty of death. A man mocked and hated, because we were loved, even from the foundation of the world. Take this bread, eat it as you receive it. Now it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Would you remain seated and we'll sing 351. We'll sing it twice.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, that it is precious, innocent blood, that he never sinned against man or against you in all his life on earth and never in eternity. Thank you for his blood is powerful, that it is able to wash us clean, able to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you that he was willing to shed it on our behalf, and he had no need to do so, but solely out of love for us, chose to sacrifice himself and to bleed upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. And God, we thank you for the privilege of being called your children because of what Christ has done for us. Amen.
Amen. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. the cup of the new covenant. With the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin.
Thank you. I'd like to read from the second book of Kings, chapter 14. 2 Kings, chapter 14. Just while you're finding that, a couple of notices. The last week of May, we're having our annual Bible week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday in the evening, 6:30 and 8 p.m. Do try and come to one or more of them. We have some missionaries coming On the Thursday, we've got Professor Steve Taylor from Liverpool University coming to talk about creation on the Wednesday, and then John Mollett and I speaking on some of the other days. There are leaflets around. Do take one. Do try and come to it. Next Sunday, there will be, unusually, a church lunch. Do stay for that. And a gentleman called Phil will be visiting us and preaching in the evening. You may want to hear him. So, 2 Kings chapter 14. Last week, some former colleagues of mine came round for tea. And unlike me, they remain school teachers. And two school teachers and a former school teacher do what teachers always do, even though they promised they wouldn't do it. They talk about teaching and school. And they reminded me why I'm glad I'm no longer a teacher. Partly because it is that time of year when reports have to be written. Teachers don't like writing them. Pupils don't like receiving them. A number of parents I know don't bother reading them, so one wonders why we do it. Nevertheless, why do I share that? Because this morning we're going to read about a Judean king called Amaziah. And I'm going to write him a school report. Let's read. 2 Kings chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and all the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hands, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria and the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place.
Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. We'll pause there. Quite a lot to take in. Quite a number of kings referred to. But I want us to look at Amaziah. If we were to write a report about his reign, what would we say? What conclusions would we draw? What lessons could we learn? Well, he gets off to a good start. We're told in verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king. He's still at that period in his life when he's got energy and life and enthusiasm, but neither is he a foolish child. And he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. He's healthy. We know that God has given him a lease of life. And wonderfully, verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Many of them don't. But we're told he did. Now, because we've already read ahead, we know he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord all the time. But certainly when he begins, he does. And yet there's a qualification. Yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he's quite a good king, but he's not like David. The text calls David his father. It means his great, 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 whatever, grandfather. But he's more like his father than David. Why was David such a great king? Because he was a man after God's own heart. And every king who followed, even Solomon, turned out to be a poor substitute. Sometimes in a class, somebody might say, well, I did better than him. Or my behaviour is better than him. As though somehow that justifies poor performance and poor conduct. And I wonder if Amaziah were here today and we were to challenge him, he would say, well, I was as good as my father. But God isn't looking for another Joash. He's looking for another David. He's looking for one who will be like David. And Amaziah, in that regard, has failed. Furthermore, we're told in verse 4, however, the high places were not taken away. How many times do we read that? Every time we have a good Judean king, he does what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, but by the way, he ignored the high places. They all do. So what? It was a big deal. The high places are the old pagan shrines, which they claimed were then places where they could worship the living God. But the thing about pagan gods is that they've got a habit of creeping back. The old sins which once beset, of which we have been forgiven, they've got a habit of crouching down and popping back. Be on your guard, therefore. Again, Amaziah might say, well, my father never got rid of them. Jehoshaphat never got rid of them. You haven't told him off. Had he been more like David and less like Joash, he would have closed them down and said to the people, your desire to worship is commendable. Now come to the temple. Worship God on his terms, not on yours. Worship God through the bloody sacrifice of the altar, because that pointed to Jesus Christ, and not in your own way, in your own manner. Anyone who claims to have a relationship with God but doesn't come through his Son, Jesus Christ, is not reaching God. They're reaching a God of their own imagination. So there's something good about him. He does what is right, and yet he tolerated things. Things which were contrary to God's will, probably because, well, everybody else has tolerated them as well. That's not good enough. He could have tried harder. He might even say he was held back by the others. I'm following their example. My father brought me up. He told me to tolerate the high places. But what does God's word say? In that respect, he does rather well. In the next few verses, he executed men who had murdered his father. In one respect, they've given him a helping hand. Because by killing his father, he becomes king quicker. You get the palace, you get the crown, you get the treasury, you get people's respect. We've done you a favour. In fact, he understands that to kill somebody, even a king, is contrary to God's law. And justice followed, even though these men will have claimed they did him a favour. There is such a thing as right and wrong. We corrupted humans love shades of grey. But in eternity, there's black and white. There's righteousness and there is wickedness. And yet we're told that his desire for justice was tempered by a regard for God's word. He did not make their families suffer. And we might think, well, obviously. But by the standards of the day, that is what you did. If you really want to hurt somebody, you don't just kill them. You kill their families and make them watch. And then you kill them. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. But Amaziah, to his credit, obeyed God's law in this regard. He wanted justice exacted, but only according and in as much as God's word allowed. It might be he rather liked those servants. They were such good, charming company. But in fact, they had broken God's law. Or it might be he reviled them. How dare they kill my father? Let's teach their family a lesson as well. No, we go no further than God's word. And yet at the same time, he seems to pick and choose. Regarding the high places, he's rather tolerant. I so want to be, and I want you to be, and I want our church to be, bound by the book. There might be a place for human tradition. Some of it is helpful, some of it is not. But we rise and fall according to our relationship to God's word. Do we obey it or do we not? Do we cherry pick? Do we dismiss it? He has a war in verse 7, in which he seems to have been rather successful. The Edomites had previously rebelled and he's brought them under Judean control again. He even renames a place. Good for him. But then in verses 8 and 9 and following, he goes above himself. Sometimes somebody at school would do quite well in a test or a mock exam. Better than you'd imagine. And that would give them, unfortunately, an inflated assessment of their own ability. And they would stop working. They don't need to work hard. They're too clever. And then it would come back to bite them. Here is a king who, despite the high places, he seems to be bound by God's word. He's engaged in a foreign war and he's done well. He then eyes the northern kingdom of Israel. So you've got Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And he thinks, well, if I can defeat the Edomites, I can defeat them as well. Because I, after all, am a great general. I'm a great king. The Lord is with me. Whoever I turn against, they're bound to fall before me. Curiously, it was the king of Israel who was not a godly man who was able to see through that bluster and that pride. Come, let us face one another, he says in verse 8. The New King James Version, from which I read, adds in italics, in battle. Those words are not there in the original, but the context perhaps demands them. He's literally saying, come, let us face one another. Let's square up to each other. Let's have a contest. Come on, let's take each other on. Israel was the stronger nation. Judah, a smaller nation. But he's defeated the Edomites. I'm going to teach Israel a lesson as well. And Jehoash of Israel sends him a parable. So imagine there's a thistle. And the scruffy, prickly, worthless thistle wants to have a marriage alliance with a gigantic cedar tree, which is, of course, absurd. Now, he could have said, the cedar said no. In fact, the parable is rather more graphic, because then an animal comes along and just tramples the thistle, so that's the end of that. The cedar is not even required to give a reply. In other words, Amaziah, you're just a scruffy thistle. I'm more powerful than you are, and you can't see that. Go away, or you'll be trampled. Amaziah ignores him. He's had one victory, but that doesn't guarantee another. Beware, lest any man fall. How long have you been a Christian? Months, years, decades. Some of you were converted before I was even born. You've been faithful. You've walked well. But don't become complacent. God will keep you. And yet we must guard against falling. Amaziah started well. But then he was easily distracted. He became complacent, he became arrogant, and that was his undoing. Again, the king of Israel, a less godly man, said, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Sometimes unbelievers have a more vivid assessment than we do. Scripture says that we ought to do good deeds, that even those who don't believe in God should glorify him. Presumably, they're also aware of our faults as well. But Amaziah would not heed in verse 11. He's determined to have his battle. He thinks he is invincible. No one can take him down. But they've a bigger army than you. Doesn't matter. I'm Amaziah of Judah. I'll teach them a lesson. I can take on anybody I choose. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And they fought. And he was defeated.
Did he think that God would guarantee him the victory? God didn't.
Did he think that after all those years of playing with toy soldiers, after that great battle in Edom, he was now so strong and proficient that he could take on anyone? If so, he failed.
And in verse 14 and 13, it ends badly. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah. He's become a prisoner of war. The king of Israel then goes to Jerusalem and knocks down a section of wall. He then goes to the temple and takes the gold and the silver. And he takes hostages. And then he goes home. What an abject humiliation. And it could have been avoided had he not been so easily distracted, so complacent, and even so arrogant. May we learn from this. Pride is the mother of sin. May we remain humble before our God. The humble he will lift up and exalt. The proud he will push over. There is an addition to 2 Kings chapter 14, a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Much of it is the same material, but there are also some additional comments which it behoves us to consider. So 2 Chronicles 25, again at the start of his reign, there is some commendation, but look how this report reads. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Is there a contradiction there? Surely the Lord beheld his disloyal heart and would have inspired the writer to say, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord because his heart was disloyal. The writer and the Holy Spirit who inspired him is able to commend that which is good as well as that which is wrong. In a school report, hopefully the teacher will say, well, he's done well here and here he needs to work on it. The text here is saying to us, you're right, your heart should be right before the Lord, but wholly, entirely, constantly. Don't be distracted. Don't allow yourself to be led astray. Don't forsake the narrow way for Bypath Meadow. Be loyal to the Lord. Be faithful to him, even when it's not popular and the going is tough. We're given some more detail in this war against Edom in verses 5 and following. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20-year-old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men, in other words, most of his male population, able to go to war. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valour from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. Not with any of the children of Ephraim. He then quibbles over the money he's paid.
Interesting. When he goes to fight Edom, he wants Israelite mercenaries to go with him. And he succeeds well enough without them. But when he comes back, he wants to fight them. Why? If their fighting force was so strong that you want them on your side, why do you want to fight them? Is it the pride in his heart? I either want to command them or I want to subdue them. The closer we get to God, the smaller we become. The closer we draw to Jesus Christ, the less we want to talk about ourselves and the more we want to talk about him. The more we fall in love with him, the more we forget self. I think our friend Amaziah has fallen in love with a man called Amaziah. He has a poor choice of friends. A man of God comes to warn him. And then something even more dreadful in verse 14. After this victory against Edom. Now, it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" What began as a heart which wasn't loyal then descends into an idolatrous heart. And the prophet who spoke to him, there is a grim logic. If these gods are so powerful and so great, why didn't they help the people who worshipped them the first time? Do you think they're going to help you when they couldn't help the people of Edom? Don't allow an inconstant heart, a disloyal heart, a wavering heart, a half-hearted Christian faith to descend into something worse. Well might the Lord Jesus say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body and mind." And then when you can do that, you can begin to love your neighbour as yourself. And then when you do that, you can begin to live a life pleasing to God. Here is a king who, despite the happy beginning, ended his school report on a sad note. It was a wasted reign. It might be, and time is drawing to a close, it might be that you read of Amaziah and you see there, not Amaziah, but your own name. You're assessing now your own walk with the Lord. You started well. But with the hymn writer, you can ask, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The Proverbs of Solomon say that the righteous man falleth seven times, but he gets up again. Amaziah could not recover from his backsliding. By the time he's been captured and the temple denuded of its treasure. But if you're an Amaziah, God is able to restore and build you back up make you stronger and better and more serviceable than ever. To backslide is a terrible thought. To go to that strange country and eat pig's will is a most uninviting prospect. But the thought of coming back to the God of love, whose arms are outstretched, waiting to embrace and restore, is surely the most beautiful picture you'll ever imagine. Amaziah's school report ends badly, but ours is still being written. If you can detect sin in your heart, repent of it, and detect love and grace in the heart of God, which is greater. Let's sing 1164. The writer of 2 Kings draws an unfavourable parallel between Amaziah and his predecessor David. He walked with the Lord, but only like his father, not like David. And yet, if you know the Bible, you know David's. He sinned, he fell, he compromised. So why does the later writer hold David in such high regard? Psalm 51 tells us why. It's not that David never sinned. It's that he came back to God repenting. to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Had Amaziah come to God with those words? He would have been more like David. I have to ask you, when your report is written, will it be said, you are more like David or more like Joash? More like Jesus or more like another? More like the first Adam or more like the second? If you don't like the answer, come to God through Psalm 51. There is even a greater desire in the heart of God to restore you than there is in your heart to be restored. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that those to whom you have spoken through it will not just be like people who look in a mirror and forget, but might continue to meditate and act upon it. Lord, we are all challenged by that ancient Judean king. Many of us can see ourselves in his shoes. But Lord, we pray that you would fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Conform us to Jesus Christ, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's close with 1358. Story in my gracious God, we pray your blessing now upon every person, every family, every home represented here in this chapel. Lord, we pray for grace and strength. We pray for the Havco family right now, that they might know your comfort, your strength and your joy. For any others, Lord, we pray, who are going through difficulty and trial, may they know the God of Abraham, a shield and very great reward. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.